it may not seem like such, but what we're reading about here is a love story. This is a love story that we're talking about here. The Ephesian church is all about love. And we'll look at that and examples of how the Ephesian church became known as a church that loved one another in a moment or two. But first of all, I want to think about why the seven letters here start with the church in Ephesus. We have seven letters here that go in almost anti-clockwise direction, going around churches in Turkey and reaching round into the church in Greece eventually, and looking at these churches and thinking about them. But why start with Ephesus? Why begin with Ephesus? And how can this, what's titled here, Loveless Church, be once known as a church characterised by love? And why should you start with the Ephesian church rather than the church in Sardis or Pergamon or anywhere else for that matter? Why start in Ephesus? And how relevant is a letter to a church 2,000 years ago to us living today? How relevant is Ephesus to Cobham or to London or to wherever you come from or wherever you work? How relevant is it? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that the church in Ephesus and the experiences that the people had in Ephesus is not so different from today. Very similar. And to do that, I'm going to have to bore you a little bit with a bit of a history lesson. A little history lesson, a little peek into what it would mean to be a Christian in the church in Ephesus 2,000 years ago or so. Why start the seven letters to the churches with Ephesus? The first of these letters in Ephesus? Well, Ephesus is a city of great commercial importance. Hugely important. In the ancient world, communications are not easy. We don't have motorways, we don't have roads of great quality. Network links tend to flow along rivers, and rivers go down into the city, and a city that commands a river and has a harbour is going to command the trade routes. That's exactly what Ephesus did. It commanded its trade route into the hinterland that is Turkey. Roughly, Ephesus, if you imagine where Turkey is today, and I'll do this backward, Turkey kind of comes round here. Ephesus is about halfway down the coastline, and so it looks out onto the Mediterranean, looks out onto Greece and then across onto Italy as well. And so it's a great place if you're going to build a city port. And if you've got rivers that are flowing into it, it's going to be an ideal place. And this is what Ephesus had. It's got three great trade routes that converge on the city. First of all, the great trade route that comes from the Euphrates and from the east is comes down and comes through the Kistor Valley, going through cities like Colossae and Laodicea and past Hierapolis and important towns like that, where trade flows down from the east into the markets of Ephesus. And then the road from the north, from Galatia, comes down, where the letter to the Galatian church is written, comes down from the north and snakes its way down, coming by the city of Sardis, or as we know it today, Izmir, comes from the north. And then from the south, from Asia Minor, coming up through the Meander Valley, comes the third great trade route. And what kind of things would be brought to Ephesus? Well, in Revelation, in chapter 18, there's a hint of what that would be. If you note down Revelation 18 in verses 12 and 13, one author suggests that this is the kind of thing that you'd hear or see or smell or taste in Ephesus. Merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and perfumed wood and ivory and precious woods and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice, incense and myrrh and frankincense, wine, oil, flour, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots and slaves. Start to get the idea of this being a hugely important commercial city, exactly what Ephesus was in terms of commerce and wealth. There was probably only one other city in the Roman Empire at that time that was in advance of Ephesus in its commercial importance, and that of course is Rome. Nowhere else is as important as Ephesus. Secondly, Ephesus is a city of great political importance as well. So it's commercially important, it's also politically important. She enjoys the title of Supreme Metropolis of Asia. Now, when we use the word Asia, we don't mean all the way to China. When we talk about Asia, we're really talking about the land of Turkey today, or Asia Minor, as perhaps we would discuss it now. Ephesus was a free city. She was a democratized city. She had her own self-government within its own limits. She had the right not to have Roman soldiers quartered in her city boundaries. She had her own magistrates that were democratically elected. They had their own assembly composed of their own citizens. One of the most prominent citizens is the Grammaticus, and we read about the town clerk, or the city official, in that passage from Acts 18. That's the Grammaticus, someone of importance there. Something similar to a Lord Mayor, perhaps, today. Very important role to have. Ephesus also had the right to host the games that were second only to the Olympic Games, called the Pan Ionian Games. And a great sports field was built to Ephesus there, in Ephesus as well. And athletes came from all over the then Greek world to compete in Ephesus. So, commercially important, politically important, culturally important in terms of sport, and it's also religiously important as well. For in Ephesus is the temple of Artemis, or by her Roman name, Diana. And we read about Diana earlier, and the silversmith's been upset that Paul leaking out their trade with people turning to this new god of Jesus Christ rather than the old dead gods of the Greek Empire. By the time that John is writing here in Revelation, the Ephesians are on to their third version of the Temple of Artemis. This is a huge temple that we're talking about here, 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, 60 feet high, 127 pillars, each of them a gift of a king from one of the local areas, all of them made from glittering marble, 36 of them overlaid with gold and jewels and intricate carving. Within the temple, an altar behind which, draped by curtains, is an image of Artemis that stands huge, enormous. And behind that image, people came to deposit their most precious things, their gold, their valuables, their jewellery, all deposited behind the image of Artemis, of Diana, put in there for safekeeping because nobody would rob a temple. All located in there. So you have this vast wealth being deposited in the city temple. And curiously and oddly, around the temple, there's this idea of a right of asylum. So you have all the criminals and thieves and unworthy individuals crowding around this temple, all seeking asylum there because they know that they're safe from arrest. So you have the most precious things on the inside of the temple, some of the dirtiest parts of Ephesian society gathered around the outside. You've got cultural importance, political importance, commercial importance, sporting importance, religious importance, and all this collides in this passage here. All this collides in the Ephesian church here. Here is a premier city, and here are the Ephesians right here in the midst of that, the Ephesian church right here in the midst of that. And in the context of this, John begins his letter. He starts by saying, by calling the risen Christ, the one who holds the seven stars in his hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands, you have it in this version. There's no doubt what the reference is to here. The seven churches are the seven stars. The seven stars are also the seven candlesticks as well. So it's the same imagery that's been used, talking about the seven churches, the churches that make up the recipients of these letters. And he says, to who, the one who holds the seven stars. Now, the word that's used in Greek here is the word kratin. And that means to take hold of something. Now, when we talk about taking hold of something, if I could hold this book, and I'd be said to be holding it, but it's not really in the same way that in Greek to hold means. In Greek, to hold something means to hold it in your hand and completely have it in your hand. You are under control of that thing. You have that, my watch is perfectly safe in my hand. I'm not going to drop my watch. I'm not going to let go of my watch. My watch is safe in my hand. I hold my watch. And it's the same idea that's been expressed here, that Christ holds the church. He holds it easily and completely in his hand. This church belongs to him. This is his church, not just in Ephesus, but the whole church. He holds the seven churches. The whole church is Christ's church. The meaning is clear, that Christ is king of his church. It belongs to him, and he alone is worthy of worship within that church. He walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks. It's the same idea that we were talking about this morning as well, of the Christ who is right here and present with his people. He walks among them, and wherever his church is to be found, Jesus is to be found. Wherever his church is present, Jesus is present. Each part of his church is subject to his authority. Each part of his church is subject to his standards, his scrutiny, his discipline. It is his church that he holds, and he can never let go of. It is his church that he prays for, it's his church that he cherishes, and it's his church that he loves. And if you have Christ as your personal saviour, if you have Christ in that relationship with him, then you are part of that church, and you are equally held in his hand in the same way as I held my watch securely and safely, so he holds you securely and safely as well. In verses 2 to 4, John singles out three things about these Ephesians. Firstly, it is a church which has energy. It has energy. In verse 2, he writes, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Or in the version that you have before you here, I know your works, your labour, your patience. Well, patience here simply means perseverance. Perseverance. But it's perhaps not how it should be read in the original Greek, because the comma that we have here separating each of the ideas isn't really there. It's a kind of two subordinate clauses within the same sentence. So it should read, I know your deeds, hyphen, your perseverance and your hard work, your hard work and your perseverance. Hard work is the idea of being willing to toil till one collapses. Right to the end of your tether, you carry on working. And that's what these Ephesians have been doing. They've worked and worked and worked. And the Lord Jesus recognizes that and says, I know your hard work. I know that you're a worker. Patience and perseverance is not the kind of patience that just kind of accepts things and gets on with it. Rather, it's this kind of a kind of triumphal fortitude in the face of difficulty, in the face of trial, the refusal to give up. It's just the sense that you're going to hang on no matter what comes and no matter what people say and no matter what adversity comes, you're going to hang on to that and you're not going to let go. So here's a church that is held by Christ and is characterized by a people who work hard and who do not give up. And this Christ says, I know what you've done. I know what you've done. I recognize it. That must have had real difficult consequences for these Ephesian Christians. Because they've lived in a city where the cult of Artemis is just the thing. If you want to get on in business, you go and make a sacrifice at the temple. If you want to get on in political life, you have to make a sacrifice at the temple. If you want to get on in Roman life and to be recognized by the Romans who are officiating in the country, you have to make an offering to Caesar as God and to be part of that. And all the cults that go with that and all the responsibilities that go with that. And as a Christian, you have to say, no, I will not be part of that. I will not submit to these cults and this false religion that co-characterizes this city, because I believe in Jesus. And I cannot submit in this way. And so this relentless opposition that these Christians would have had to their faith would have been grinding upon them. And despite all that, they have hung on. They would have suffered rejection. They would have suffered scorn. They would have suffered exclusion. And despite all that, the church hangs on. It continues. And it's characterized by these hard-working Ephesians. Secondly, the Ephesian church is one which perseveres and holds on to Christian orthodoxy. Christian orthodoxy has been preserved in this church. They're good at knowing what the truth is. They know exactly what the truth is here. They have tested those who have claimed to be apostles, and they have found them wanting. They have discerned between false and true teachers. They have had lessons on that the only real test of any Christian teacher is this. It is, do they present a likeness of Christ? Do they point to Christ? John Stott has summarized the condition of the Ephesian church here. Energetic in their service, patient in their suffering, orthodox in their faith. What could possibly be wrong with this church? What could possibly be awry with this church? Despite the apparent perfection of this church, they were lacking one thing, one vital thing. That lack undid everything else. Because they lacked love. They lacked love. I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Years earlier, it had all been so very different. An example of the love of the Christian church in Ephesus is seen in the passage that we read in Acts, where this young whippersnapper from Alexandria arrives, somebody called Apollos, and he's just the main man. He's enthusiastic. He speaks accurately about Jesus. He's very orthodox. He's willing to work hard. He's willing to persevere in his faith. Sounds a bit like Ephesus, really, because he lacks one thing. He lacks love. He lacks grace. And rather than criticize him or do him down when he speaks in the synagogue, two hearers of him, Priscilla and Aquila, don't go up to him and give him a hard time, but rather they take him home and they explain Christian truth to them, and they open that up to him, and they teach him what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be touched by grace. This testimony of Priscilla and Aquila is a practical testimony of selfless love, a love which may have come at a cost, ultimately benefited the Christian church. This is not the kind of love that John is writing about 30 years later, because there is no love then. By this time, the church in Ephesus has become so busy heresy hunting and being orthodox that it's lost its atmosphere of brotherly love. It's lost that sense of caring for one another. It's become hard and critical and fault-finding. It's become stern and self-righteous. And by doing so, they have banished love. It may be that their first enthusiasm of Christian faith, that first flush of love, has gone now. The honeymoon period has left them. And now they're just plodding on and getting on with it. But they've forgotten their first love. The lesson of what happened in Ephesus is something that can happen today all too easily. Let me read what one writer says. A man or a woman is first united with the Christian church because of having discovered and believed in Jesus Christ and his love. After a few years of being a Christian, that person may take on a leadership role within the church and very heavy responsibilities for fellowship. But something happens along the way. The person who, because of giftedness or hard work, may now stand at the vortex of church politics and decision making, experience a subtle shift of lifestyle. That person is adrift as a disciple and finds him or herself motivated and nourished by the organisation or by controversy or by ambition to hold power. The first love has been replaced. While perhaps no one was aware of the replacement, the first love has been abandoned, and in its place is a starchy, high cholesterol diet of activity and church work that will never nourish the soul. And here, for church work or commitment to church or church politics, you could easily see life in business or life with one's family or commitment to community or whatever area it is taking over one's life. And the reason that one gets into these things for the first time is to worship God if you're a Christian. Or perhaps once you become a Christian and if you're in business, then you devote yourself to serving Christ and doing the best job that you can do. But in doing that, you forget your first love. So what do you do if you have forgotten your first love? What do you do if in the future you find yourself losing your first love? What do you do now to find your first love? Jesus says to us today, as he said to the Ephesian church then, verse 5, remember the heights from which you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. We are all then exhausted in these three ways: to remember, to repent, and to redo. Firstly, to remember. To remember our condition, that we have fallen out of love. We have to confess it. We have to accept it. We have to recognize it and confess it to the Most High. We are not called to beat ourselves up. We're not called to do ourselves down. We're not called to bring ourselves into a heightened emotional state. We're simply called upon to remember that. We are called upon to recognize who we are and to admit to ourselves that we are adrift and that we can only be brought back by Jesus Christ. We cannot complete this task without the Lord Jesus. Secondly, we are called upon to repent. That means to make a complete U-turn, that you go in one direction and you make a complete turn and you go in an opposite direction to the way that you're going. A complete turn that requires vigour, it requires commitment, it might require changing habits or schedules or commitments or whatever it is that you do in order to make sure that you are on that new path. It will involve confession, it will involve facing up to some difficult issues, it will involve perhaps removing idols that you've put up in the place of your first love instead. It will ensure putting Jesus Christ back into the primacy of your life as well. Our repentance involves ensuring that Jesus Christ takes his rightful place as King of our life. And thirdly, to redo. To go back to the things we did at first when we first fell in love with our Lord. Can you hear the voice of the Divine Lord calling to you, the Divine Lover calling to you now? You used to listen to my voice. You used to take time to be still, to seek me, to seek my face, and to enjoy my company. You used to open yourself to my word daily. Nothing got in your way. You did not complicate my commandments. You took them at face value and found freedom in obeying them. You used to weep for those who do not know me. You used to realize that you cannot make it on your own and throw yourself completely on me. The Lord Jesus is calling us to restore ourselves to our first love, to come back to our first love through his help, to come back and find satisfaction in him that nothing else really satisfies like he does, to recognize and to give rejoicing to him, to worship him and to bless him. In this passage, however, there is also a warning too, that this presence may be removed from those who don't love him. You may hear the gospel several times in your lifetime. You may hear it many hundreds of times. You may hear it once. But if you don't seek that love that Jesus Christ offers, that may be the only time that you hear it. You may never have another chance to hear it again. Where the simple love of Jesus Christ goes, so goes light. And so goes that idea that life without Christ is routine and lifeless, and sometimes even drudgery. But in Christ there is freedom and hope and a future. Without Christ, loveless orthodoxy becomes a narrow-minded legalism. In Christ we are freed slaves to Jesus. Jesus makes a wonderful promise to those who remember, who repent and redo. He says at the end of this passage, to those who overcome, I will grant to eat in the tree of life, which is paradise in God, which is paradise with God. The tree of life is found at the beginning of Scripture, where there is very strict rules concerning the tree of life. And we find the tree of life at the end of Scripture as well, where we find the tree of life being Jesus Christ himself. life that we can be with and someone that we can focus with. And Jesus Christ has opened up that way for us to be with him. He has promised that those who have found him as their first love will feast with him and discover more about him in that paradise, that we will be with him more and more. The promise of the future sets the present of pressure and difficulty with a new hope and an optimism for the future, an idea of a new hope, of a deliverance. That's a deliverance that these Ephesians could look forward to, life with Jesus. We may suffer from political or social or commercial or religious pressures in our lives, so did the Ephesians. We may lose sight of our first love, so did the Ephesians. But if we hold the promise that is given to these Ephesians, that promise applies, that Jesus Christ is available to us and calls his beloved ones back to him, we can return to him and be safe and secure with him. Jesus Christ is with us even now, moving amongst us, calling us to enter into greater intimacy with him. He stands before you now, before me now. What is he saying to you to call you? And how do you respond to that? Let's just close with the words that are found in this letter. Let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Amen. And may the Lord bless that to us.